Turn back to Exodus chapter 12 this morning. I want to pick up at verse 29 to the end of this chapter. And I've given the title of the message, Glorious Freedom. And of course, there are different types of freedom in the world that we live in. There is a faux freedom that the devil promises. And then there is the real freedom that God promises. And the devil is always going around telling people about this fake or false freedom. The very first lie that he ever told on this earth was a lie that told Adam and Eve that if you break God's law, you can be free. Free from the guilt, free from the stain of sin, free from the judgment of sin, free from God's control of your lives. And he said to Eve in that garden, he says, if you take of the fruit, you won't die. There's no consequence. You'll be free. And if you take of the fruit, you'll be like God. You'll be able to control your own life. Make your own rules. Decide your own future. And all around the world today, people are still being told the same lie by the devil. If you just throw off the shackles of Christianity, if you take that Bible and set it aside, you can have real freedom. You can live your life your way. Make your own moral law. Live by your own ethics and code. And there'll be no consequence. You'll find happiness. And you'll be able to live and die at the time of your choosing, your way. But of course, everything the devil says is always a lie, isn't it? You try to live your life without God, you'll find no peace, ultimately. No lasting joy. You'll find there's no permanent satisfaction. You'll discover that your conscience cannot be erased. And you'll discover at the end of life that you still have to face God's judgment. And death will pass over you, and then eternity and standing before God. But yet there are millions of people still believing that they can find this freedom without God. Now, the greatest lesson that any of us can ever learn is that real freedom, true freedom, glorious freedom from the power of sin and the judgment of sin and the fear of death only comes when you are under the blood. Only comes when your life is in conformity to this book. When you know your Creator and have a personal relationship with Him. Not know about Him, but know Him personally. And the first 28 verses of this chapter are very deliberate because they describe the process where the children of Israel were placed under the blood. Do you remember the story last week where they took the Passover lamb? The lamb that looked forward to the cross, to Jesus Christ, the ultimate Passover lamb. And they took the blood and they sprinkled it on their door pillars of their houses and the lintel across the top of the door. And by doing that, the family were saying, this home is covered by the blood. This home cannot save themselves. This home has no ability to earn merit with God, and we're coming by the blood to cover us, to protect us, to save us from God's judgment. And now the midnight will come, and those who are under the blood, whether they're Jew or Egyptian or some other nationality, whether they're black or white, rich or poor, whatever home is under the blood, covered by the blood, will be spared from God's judgment. And whatever home is not covered by the blood will be destroyed. And it says in verse 29, and it came to pass. Now that just is a little expression that tells you that this, what is about to happen, has followed on from what happened before. What happened before? They sprinkled the blood. Some chose to do it, some chose not to do it. And now God's patience has run out. It came to pass that at midnight. And I've already explained to you the Egyptians in their superstition believed that midnight was the point of the greatest vulnerability when the gods of light and the gods of darkness fought one with the other. And they were always afraid of midnight. God sovereignly chose midnight to be the moment that he would strike judgment on the land of Egypt. Now, this judgment that God is going to strike is going to be far worse, infinitely worse than any other. Because all the other 9 plagues were really economic judgments. Judgments against their business. Judgments against their farms. Their economy. They were temporary. And Egypt knew that they could always rebuild their economy. They could always sow more crops. They could always rebuild their businesses that had been destroyed. But this judgment will not be temporary. This judgment will be permanent. And in this judgment, there'll be no way to get it back. There'll be no way to rebuild the families of Egypt. Because when God strikes down the family with death, there'll be no resurrection. There'll be no rebuilding. It'll be permanent. It'll be eternal. And it will be a judgment that they all would experience. We're told in verse 29, notice the words, that at midnight, the Lord. Now you notice in your King James translation, the word Lord's all in capitals, Jehovah. If you remember at the very start of this process, when Moses went in before Pharaoh and said, thus saith Jehovah, let my people go. That Pharaoh said, who is Jehovah? Who's he? That I should let them go. They belong to me, not him. They're my slaves. This is my country. And I rule here. God came at midnight. And it wasn't some pandemic or virus. It wasn't some other type of disease that hit every home in Egypt. This was the finger of God himself. And by the way, the same God who smote those specific people in Egypt can smite a person today just the same way. At any moment, at any time. And in grace, God didn't wipe out all the men of Egypt. He could easily have done that. They fully deserved it. But he just smote the firstborn. The heirs of all the future of Egypt, all the hopes and dreams of the Egyptians, from Pharaoh's throne to the slaves, were tied up in this firstborn son. God just struck them down. Every single home. And we're told, from the dungeon to the throne, everyone, there was not one dead, verse 30 says. And notice what happens in verse 30. A great cry went up. Well, we could imagine Sometimes you hear mourning, don't you, when a death comes to a home. And everybody close to that home can hear it. But can you imagine every single home in Egypt? The cry goes up at midnight. Death has come. And maybe those who'd fallen asleep, they hear the crying from next door and they go to their bedrooms and to check their children, and the son's dead. They start to wail. Maybe some of them run outside to see what the neighbors are crying, and they say, "My son's dead. What about the next one? He's dead." And you know, for years, we read that the children of Israel cried unto the Lord for bitterness, and the Egyptians laughed at them, mocked them, made their affliction worse. And now God has turned it around. The Egyptians are crying. The Egyptians are mourning. And the children of Israel are at peace. And the Egyptians are learning from Pharaoh to the bottom of the tree. They're learning that night this lesson. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And Pharaoh, in verse 31, calls for Moses and Aaron. And isn't it amazing? Pharaoh said a number of things, if you remember. He said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey him?" He said, "You'll never leave the land of Egypt." He said to Moses and Aaron, "The next time you come into my presence, you'll die." Remember he said that? But there's a different Pharaoh now. Pharaoh calls Moses and Aaron, and look at what he says. He says, "Rise up and get you forth from among my people." He calls them at night. He says, you can't even stay here another hour. Get out. Stay out. Don't come back. This is the same guy that says, "If you come into my presence again, Moses and Aaron, you'll die." Sneering at them, threatening them. And now he says, "Get out. Please go. And get as fast as you can." And he says to them in verse 32, "Take your flocks and your herds. Take everything. Get out this night." But then notice what he says at the end of verse 32. He says, "And be gone." And then there's a little semicolon. And this just shows the total humiliation of Pharaoh, the destruction of Pharaoh's authority. Because he says to Moses, pleading, "Bless me also. Pray for me, Moses. Pray that your God would have mercy on me." Do you know, what Pharaoh was ultimately saying in praying that prayer, he's saying, "Your God is in control, Moses, not me. Your God rules my life, Moses, not me." And that's really what we would call a confession. And the tragedy of Pharaoh was this. He saw all the judgment of God. He saw all the plagues of God. He heard the word of God through the lips of Moses. And yet, despite all of those things, he just would confess the power of God. But he wouldn't repent and trust in that God. Confession is good. It's good when a person comes to a church like this and says, I'm a sinner. It's good when a person comes to a church like this and says, God's hand is on my life and God's going to judge my life. That's good. But it's not enough to get you into heaven. You have to repent. You have to be willing then to turn away from your sin. You have to be willing to give up your sin You have to want to hate your sin and trust in the Lord as your God. And Pharaoh wasn't willing to do that. He just says to Moses, get out of here as fast as you can. And on your way out, just pray to your God that he would just leave me alone. Bless me by not doing any more harm to me. Confession is good, but it's not enough to get you to heaven. Many's a person has come to churches like this. Many's a person you will talk to, and they feel the weight of their sins. They feel even guilty of their sins. They're sorry for what they have done. They're sorry for the consequences, for the broken home, for the broken relationships. But they're not willing to change. That was Pharaoh's problem. But then notice what happens next. It says, verse 33, and the Egyptians were urgent upon the people that they might send them out of the land in haste, for they said, we be all dead men. The ordinary Egyptian people said, for this is the first time they're taking the initiative now, not waiting for Pharaoh anymore. They're saying to the Israelites, just get out. And the reason they said get out, notice, lest they also die. Lest does God do worse. They've already lost their sons and the firstborn of their animals. They may lose everything, they said. We don't get them out now. And again, notice their reasoning. They know that God's judging them. They know that they're under the finger of God. But they just want God's presence removed from them. They don't want God as their Savior. They don't want to deal with their sins. They just want free from the judgment. That's all. And they say to the children, go. And the Bible says the children of Israel took their dough before it was even leavened, their bread that they were baking, because they didn't even get a chance to wait till the next day. They grabbed the bread that was cooking, and they took it with them, and they went. And as they went, we're told, according to Moses had instructed them, verse 35, they borrowed jewels of silver and jewels of gold and raiment. In other words, they said to the Egyptians, you owe us. If you want us to go tonight, you pay us. And the Egyptians were so desperate that they went to their savings, they went to their safes where they'd hidden their gold and their silver and their savings, and they said to the children of Israel, take it and go, because if you don't go, we're going to be destroyed. And what was God doing? Verse 36, in giving them favor, it says they spoiled the Egyptians. God was giving the children of Israel back pay. This is grace. They just wanted out of Egypt, the children of Israel. They just wanted free from the slavery. But God not just freed them, he paid them. And now they're wealthy, because Egypt was the wealthiest nation on the earth at this time. And now they have jewels, gold and silver and money, to get through the next 40 years in the wilderness. To be able to construct that beautiful tabernacle. To bring glory to the Lord. And now they have savings and wealth. And you know, this was God's promise to them. If you go to Genesis 15, I was reading this earlier. 430 years before, God said to them in verse 13 to Abraham of Genesis chapter 15, this is how exact God's word is. It says, know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterwards shall they come out with great substance. Every single thing that God said there came true. they were imprisoned or enslaved in Egypt. They stayed in Egypt over 400 years. They lost everything in Egypt. And then God judged the Egyptians. And then God released his people. And they left there, not penniless slaves, but wealthy, having plundered all the wealth of Egypt, just as God had promised them when he spoke to Abraham all those years ago. Do you know, God made many promises to Abraham about the nation of Israel. And if you have a little doubt about the Bible or the truth of the Bible, one of the things you should do is go down to the city airport or Dublin airport and get a plane to the land of Israel. And when you come down into Tel Aviv airport, you look down and you'll see this little nation surrounded by 300 or 400 million Arabs who hate it, who would like to destroy it. From the north to the east to the south of that nation, surrounded by hostile forces. You'll discover when you arrive there that you're searched very carefully. You'll discover that they have walls upon walls upon walls and border upon border upon border. You'll discover that every single man in that nation has been trained to fight. In fact, when you walk along the streets of Israel, especially as a foreigner, as obviously as a foreigner, you'll discover the locals looking at you suspiciously all the time, always watching, always alert. You'll discover that the local men in particular are always carrying weapons. There's an atmosphere there, constant threat, constant security. Those of us who lived during the Troubles remember when you went into Belfast city center, you used to get searched. Do you remember that? You had to go through these little buildings. And if you had a handbag, it had to go through this scan. Israel's 10 times worse than that. But you'll discover when you go there that there's different types of people there. Some Jews from Eastern Europe. Some are Jews from Russia. Some are Jews from France, look French and speak French. Some are Jews from Canada and America and the United Kingdom. But then you'll discover there are Jews there from South America, from Mexico. You'll discover there are Jews there from China. You'll discover there are Jews there who are dark-skinned from Ethiopia and India. You say, well, how did that happen? I thought all the Jews come from the same tree. Yes, they do. But God's word said they were going to be scattered to all the four corners of the earth. And for 2,000 years, they were scattered and they married into the local populations. And now they look different from what they did in the Bible days. They speak with different languages and accents. But you'll discover, just as God said would happen in the end times, that little race of people that would be scattered to all the four corners of the earth would be regathered again and brought back to their ancient homeland. And not only would they be brought back to their ancient homeland, God's word says that they would take control of the city of Jerusalem. You get on a bus from Tel Aviv, and it takes you up, 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 that great journey, to the highest point in the nation, the city of Jerusalem. As you're going up, you can see the city rising in the distance. And every foot you travel, it is a reminder to you and I that God keeps his promises. You arrive at the airport and you look up. There's a flag flying, blue and white. And if you have Jews on the plane and they arrive home for the first time to the ancient, they'll get down on their knees and kiss the ground. Home at last, after thousands of years of being scattered across the earth. And the flag that flies over the city of Jerusalem, over the nation of Israel today is what? The star of who? David. Israel's greatest king. The one that God says, the man after mine own heart. The one that God says, there'll never be a time when there's not a man of the sons of David to sit on the thrones. And his flag is still flying. Just as God said. Every promise in the book is mine, as the old chorus says. Every chapter, every verse, every line. It's all true. Maybe you're here this morning and you're listening to this story about Pharaoh and the Egyptians and the Jewish people and Israel and thinking, this is all very entertaining. I learned all this in Sunday school. But it has no relevance to me. No, this story is in the book because God is telling you that the same God who judged the Egyptians and judged Pharaoh is going to judge this world again. The same God who promised to come back. The same God who promised to put his people back in the nation of Israel and give them the city of Jerusalem and then save them there from their sins in Zechariah chapter 12. The same God who said that in the past can be trusted in the present to keep his promises. In judgment and in blessings. And let me say this as well. When we first ran into the children of Israel in this story, they were crying in bitterness of the bondage. If you turn back to Exodus chapter 1 or 2, let me go back and find this. In Exodus chapter 1, it says in verse 14 of Exodus chapter 1, the Egyptians made their lives bitter with hard bondage and mortar and brick and in all manner of service in the flock and all their service when they made them serve with rigor. And then it says in chapter 2 in verse 23 of the book of Exodus, it came to pass in the process of time that the king of Egypt died and the children of Israel sighed by reason of the bondage. And their cry came up unto God by reason of the bondage. And God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God had respect unto them. Now, please notice this. They cried, God heard. And then it says God had respect, or God had regard to their cry. But if you study the time frame very carefully, you will remember that in chapter 2, when they started crying in the bondage, it's a long time from chapter 2 to what we read today in chapter 12 of them going out. In fact, we know it's at least 40 years that Moses was away in the wilderness, down in the land of Midian. 40 plus years. Now, what's my point? My point is this. The Israelites no doubt thought when they cried unto God and thought when it says God regarded or heard their cry, that meant that 40 years ago they would have been delivered. But they weren't. In fact, God made them wait at least 40 more years, if not longer, before he eventually sent Moses. And even when Moses arrived, they had to go through all the process of going through the 10 plagues and all the inconvenience and the difficulties that brought upon the nation of Egypt. And my point is this. Sometimes it takes years for God to answer our prayers. Sometimes. Sometimes it takes many years. And in the case of the children of Israel, they were over 400 years in Egypt before God brought them out. Now, what does that tell us about God? That tells us that God is doing 10,000 things in your life right now, and maybe you only understand 3 of them. The Bible says we walk by what? Faith, not by sight. We live by promises, not by explanations. And that's hard for us because we want everything dealt with now. And we want God to act now. We want God to deliver us from this problem now. But that's not God's way. In fact, he says, my ways are not your ways. My thoughts are even not your thoughts. You're just like a child looking through the keyhole of a house, a great house. And you look through the keyhole and you just see a few little details. But you don't understand what's really behind the doors. That's life. The children of Israel are having to learn that lesson the hard way. And you and I have to learn the same lesson the hard way, that we just have a keyhole view to look at what God is doing. Nothing more than that. But then notice something else. Go back to Exodus chapter 12. It says in verse 37, the children of Israel journeyed from Ramesses to Succoth, about 600,000 on foot that were men beside children. Now, 600,000 men, grown men. If you were to do a demographic projection from that, you probably would come to a total, at least, at the very least, because of the big families people had in those days. At the very least, there were 3 to 4 million Hebrew children, Hebrews that made up that nation. God had promised Abraham, if you remember, 400 years before. Abraham was 100 years of age. No, 99 years of age, and no children. And then when he reached 100, God gave him how many sons? One was Sarah, just one. And then that boy called Isaac was married for 20 years to Rebekah. And there was no children. And God had said to Abraham, listen, Abraham, I'm going to make of you a great nation. Now, after God made that promise to Abraham, it didn't look very promising because he had to wait to almost 100 years of age for his wife to get pregnant. And then after his son got married many years later, he has no children. And I'm sure the devil was saying to Abraham, you'll never be a nation. God sort of misspoke. And then Isaac's wife was pregnant. Did she have 20 children? No. Just twin boys. That's it. And one of them, Esau, God rejected. He left the faith covenant community of the people of God and went off to form the Edomites. So there was just left one. So you have Abraham, you have Isaac, and you have Jacob. And Jacob is as twisted a prodigal as you can imagine. He's a liar. He's a thief. He's a deceiver. He's a godless rascal. Things are not looking good, are they? But here we are, 300 years after the birth of Jacob. And we discover the three have become 3 million. Just as God said. A great nation. Can God be trusted? Absolutely. Did Abraham live to even see a big family emerge? No, he died. But God had said to Abraham, listen, you just keep believing me, and out of you will come a great nation. Just as God said it happened. But then notice something else. And with this, my time is gone. I have to stop. Verse 38, it says, and a mixed multitude went up also with them, and flocks and herds, even very much cattle. Who are these people described as the mixed multitude? These were Egyptians and no doubt slaves who were down in Egypt from other nations who had witnessed the 10 plagues, who had seen the finger of God and said, we need to leave the gods of Egypt and follow this one true God. And when Moses and Aaron led the nation of the Hebrew people, the 3 to 4 million out of Egypt, they said, we're going with you, like Ruth did with Naomi. Your God will be my God. Now, that looked good on paper, but we'll discover in subsequent weeks the sad reality of this mixed multitude, that they weren't just mixed racially, they were mixed spiritually. And we'll discover that, just like in churches today, there's always people who will join themselves to the congregation, who come with wrong motives. Didn't come to join the nation of Israel, or at least all of them didn't come, because they loved the Lord. Because they wanted to be known around the world as the children of God. Many of the mixed multitude will join the nation of Israel on this journey, because they saw the physical blessings that came with being part of such a nation. They saw that this God could do great things, and they thought to themselves, I'll have a bit of that. Later on, we'll discover in the book of Numbers that this mixed multitude became a mixed blessing, because they weren't truly converted, or at least a group of them weren't truly converted. And maybe there's people like that here today. You come along to a church like this because you like what these Christians have. They've got certainty. They seem to have peace in their lives. They seem to have no fear of death. They seem to have something to live for. They seem to look forward to eternity. And you think, well, I like a bit of that. Make sure that's not simply your motive for coming to church. Make sure that your real heart is here because you love the Lord Jesus Christ, that you've been saved by Him,
that you're not here simply for the byproducts of Christianity, but you're here because you want to know Him and serve Him. Let me finish by saying this. Pharaoh and all his people, they were dealt with by God, and the children of Israel, they left their rejoicing. They left their singing about the blessings of God. But it wasn't long before they discovered things were not easy on the Christian life. We're going to see in the subsequent weeks that many of those who left regretted leaving. Many of those who left became upset with God. And in Psalm 105 in verse 43, it says, those who left, left rejoicing. In fact, you notice it says this, and he brought forth his people with joy and his chosen with gladness. His chosen with gladness. But they didn't stay that way. Let me ask you a question as I finish this morning. What's the state of your heart? Are you still rejoicing in the goodness of God who delivered you from sin? He delivered you from the penalty of sin, who delivered you from the power of sin. Many years ago, in the United States, there was a man called Eugene Bartlett. In fact, his full name was Eugene Monroe Bartlett. Eugene Monroe Bartlett was born at the start of the 20th century. He became a famous singer. And he'd go around all the different churches. And he loved to travel, lead choirs. It seemed that his life was perfect until one moment in 1939. He was struck down with a stroke. He was bedridden. And he wondered, why has God done this to me? And some people even said to him, where's your faith now, Eugene? You had such a happy life. You were serving the Lord and everything was going so well for you. And now look at you. Eugene Bartlett said, no. God is good all the time. He said, I remember back to what I was before God saved me. I was lost. I was a sinner on my way to a lost eternity. And he began to reflect on how God had saved him and changed him and then used him. And then he began to reflect on one day this old body that is stricken by disease is going to be completely changed. And I'm going to have a new body. And I'm going to be in heaven forevermore. He said to his wife, give me a pen and paper. And he sat down and he wrote these words. I heard an old, old story. How the Savior came from glory. How he gave his life on Calvary to save a wretch like me. I heard about his groaning of his precious blood atoning. Then I repented of my sins and won the victory. We all know the chorus, don't we? Oh, victory in Jesus, my Savior forever. He sought me and he bought me with his redeeming blood. And then in verse 3, Eugene Bartlett wrote this. I heard about a mansion he has built for me in glory. And I heard about the streets of gold beyond the crystal sea, about the angels singing and the old redemption story. And some sweet day I'll sing up there the song of victory.